We're thinking together about some matters in John 20, and in particular, we're looking at a picture, I think, painted for us in John 20 of the local church. And we were thinking last night about one or two matters, and we're going to be thinking of some more this evening. I think maybe three more this evening. And so I want to read with you the same passage as yesterday evening, John chapter 20, and reading at verse number 19. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. We're not getting to those last verses until tomorrow night, and if you want to know what I have to say on them, you will just have to come tomorrow night, because I'm not going to cover them this evening. But what interesting, and not to say difficult verses, those two verses at the end really are. Can I just remind you that yesterday evening we were thinking together about two matters in particular. They were these. Firstly, that when these disciples met together on this, the first day of the week at evening, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they met, number one, knowing that he was risen. And we thought together a little bit about that and the fact that actually we share his risen life. It's a unique feature, I think, of this present era in which we're living, that we as believers share the risen life of Christ. I would reckon that it would be a good thing if we were to ask the Lord day by day that we might know what it is in measure to live every moment of the day in the power of a risen Christ and to live out the life of heaven on earth in his risen power. Our Lord is risen. And we were thinking last night that we also share his risen life. Would that we could grasp that by faith. Would that we could rise above the level of others around about us in recognizing who we are and what we are and where we are as those who are in Christ. And he is the risen man. Then secondly, we were thinking last night of the fact that when they met together, when they met together, they met in the knowledge, not only that he was risen, but that he was going to ascend. The Lord Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene in these terms in verse 17. He says, Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And in the course of yesterday evening, towards the end, we were thinking like this. That not only is he risen and we share his risen life, but we came to know him as the ascended Christ. We did not know him after the flesh. We have come to know him as the ascended Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. And we were thinking like this, that the nature, the character of our present day, of those of us who are believers in this present day, is a heavenly character. As distinct from Israel, we've been called with a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly character. We have a heavenly destiny. Indeed, everything about the blessings that we have in Christ are heavenly because they are in Christ. He's the risen and ascended man. And you'll understand that that's rather different from the Old Testament. I venture to suggest It's rather different from anything outside this church age in which we live. How glad we are this evening that the nature of the blessings that we have and the nature of the life that we possess is that it is heavenly. Because of this fact that the Lord Jesus is not only risen but ascended, and we link with him where he is now. Now you might think they're very simple things to say. You might think they're quite complicated things to understand. But I would venture to suggest this to you, that they are absolutely vital to grasp by faith. If it is that we're going to live in the good of what we've really and truly been brought into in Christ, to grasp those two things would be a really major step forward if we've never grasped them. We share the risen life of a risen Christ. And by virtue of his being where he is now, everything about us in terms of the blessings that we have and the desire that the Lord has in our living them out is that we are heavenly, is that they are heavenly in their character. Now, tonight I want to think with you first of all about another feature that we can see in this passage, and it's a very simple one. It's to do with the first day of the week. And just simply to notice this, that actually it was on the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. Well, they were assembled. It was the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, suppose we were to ask a question. And it's very funny, this. In Bible readings, did you ever notice this? That in Bible readings, sometimes a question is asked and the answer is dead obvious. But it takes about 20 minutes to get to the dead obvious answer because of so many things that are peripheral, that are sort of brought into centre ground. Very often they're best left on the periphery. But having said that, I want to ask a question that has a dead obvious answer, but regrettably it's going to take a little while, well not long, but a little while to get to the dead obvious answer. And the question is this: what day of the week was it? And somebody might say to me, well dear brother, you've already told us. Surely that's the bones and the meat on the bones in the passage. If the Bible says that it's on the first day of the week, you might say to me, what on earth is the point of asking what day of the week it was? Because doesn't the Bible say it was the first day of the week? But you see, it's a more interesting question than you might just at first think. It most certainly was the first day of the week, but suppose that I said this to you, that it wasn't only the first day of the week, but it was the third day. Oh yes, you say. Yes, I understand that. It's not just the third day of the week, you understand. But nevertheless, it was the third day. So the first day of the week, the third day, of course, is the day on which our Lord Jesus Christ rose again. It was the third day since the burial of that holy body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So interestingly, the first day was the third day. And when we think about the third day, I'm sure I need hardly remind you that it's a day in the Bible that speaks of resurrection. Abraham and Isaac came again on the third day. And do you remember that Abraham received his son from the dead in a figure? And they came again on the third day. Hosea chapter 6 is an interesting chapter all round. But in verse number 2 it says this, that after 2 days he, the Lord, will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So if we're thinking about Israel nationally in the future, and the day of Israel's future revival and being raised up, Hosea 6 and 2 says this, it will be on the third day, in the third day, that he will raise us up. And I know that I do not need to remind you about Jonah, who in chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says that the third day was the day of Jonah's deliverance. And we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in, and you need to be careful how you say this, in the belly of the whale, not like in that Scottish conference years ago, when the dear brother was saying that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the welly of the bale. I'm sure you've all heard the story. And he kept saying, in 3 days and 3 nights in the welly of the bale, and somebody from the floor, it was just too much for him. He says, no, brother, it wasn't the welly of the bale, it was the bale of the welly. And at which point, I'm sure the brother who was speaking might just as well have sat down, because no one else, I'm sure, thought anything else about it. But the Lord Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah 1:17, the third day was the day of Jonah's deliverance. So we're able to say this. It was the first day, but we may say secondly, it was the third day. The third day. Now we can come at it again, and we can begin to count again. Some of you pulled me up for my maths last night. You are forgiven, for I was wrong. Because I said something I didn't mean to say. 1 cubed plus 5 cubed plus 3 cubed, 153. Actually tonight the maths are right, so I wouldn't want anyone to pick me up on this, but the first day is also the eighth day. The first day is the eighth day. And when it is that we think about the first day being the eighth day, of course what we're minded of is this, that once a week of 7 days has run its course, the next first day is the eighth day, and as you know, when you come to the Bible, the eighth day is always going to speak to us about new beginning. That's rather appropriate, isn't it? To think of this day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as not simply being the first day or the third day, it's both of those, but amazingly, it's the eighth day as well. And we're reminded, of course, that with our Lord Jesus rising from the dead, then this indeed is a new beginning. How glad we are of the beginning of the new era, in which era we are now found, as the Lord Jesus rose again. On the first day, the third day, in another way of reckoning, the eighth day. Now, we're not finished yet. On what day did the Lord Jesus rise from the dead? If we were to go back into the Old Testament, what we could say is this, that it was on the morrow after the Sabbath. Some of you will know, you should all know, that I am in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. And in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, we have that most remarkable chapter in the Old Testament where the ways of God from eternity to eternity are set before the people. It begins with a Sabbath and it ends with a Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Bible will speak of eternity particularly, and in the feasts of the Lord, the appointed seasons of Jehovah in the Old Testament, which began with the Passover, and then went on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, always connected with the Passover, you may remember that the next feast in Israel's year was the Feast of First Fruit. And when they got the first fruit cut, the priest would be waving the first fruit before the Lord. And in a very strange thing in the Old Testament, that waving of the first fruit before the Lord would take place on the morrow after the Sabbath. And I'm sure sometimes that the people in the Old Testament would scratch their... By the way, isn't it far better to be living in the day that we are living in rather than living in the Old Testament? I'm sure that... I was thinking this last night. We were at Ken and Raquel's for a very nice supper. Very nice supper. Philippine involvement in the supper, not just in the cooking of it. But it was very pleasant. And then when we had eaten our supper... And had a little drink together, tea of course. And when it was that we'd had a chat like you do, it was time to go. But before we went, Ken read from the scriptures. He read Numbers chapter 15. It's a long chapter. And I'm sitting there listening to Ken reading Numbers chapter 15. And I'm thinking to myself, do you know something? I'm so glad that I live in the day in which I live. Because I'm sure that so much, in terms of the regulations that were given to the children of Israel, so much was totally incomprehensible to the people at the time. Why would I do this? Why does the Lord require this? I mean, imagine if you were a priest. Did you ever think how, if you were a priest in the Old Testament, it would be a terrible drudgery? In one sense, repeatedly to offer the same offerings, to be doing the same things day after day, and not to know the real reasons behind the ritual of the tabernacle worship and everything connected with the statutes and commandments that the Lord had given them in relation to their work. Well, imagine this. The people are having to keep the feasts of Jehovah. And some of them they'll be able to understand a bit. The feast of the Passover they could understand in part, because hadn't they kept the first Passover? And the feast of unleavened bread, they might just understand that. But when you come to the feast of first fruit, by the way, harvest festivals just belong to the Old Testament. But when you come to the feast of first fruit, and here's the first fruit, and it's waved before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath, one man might say to another, why is it on the morrow after the Sabbath? And he might say, I don't know, I'll have to ask my wife. She has a nose for these kinds of things. And he might say to his wife, excuse me, dear, but why is it the morrow after the Sabbath? And she will say, I haven't a clue. Why was it on the morrow after the Sabbath? Because the whole point of the exercise is this, really, that the first fruit speaks of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 15, you know that. Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And as the apostle speaks about resurrection, he's speaking about Christ in that way. He's the first fruit. When was the first fruit waved before the Lord? The morrow after the Sabbath. When did our Lord rise from the dead? The first day of the week. No, you say you've forgotten. It was the third day. Or you might say, no, it was really the eighth day. Well, I have this bit to say to you. Well, it was those things. But in addition, it was the morrow after the Sabbath, the very day of the week on which the priest would wave the first fruit before the Lord in Leviticus 23:11. However, having said all that, and having talked about that in our Bible reading that we're only pretending to have, because if it was really a Bible reading, we'd probably not get beyond that point. We come back to what the passage actually says, and what the passage is saying is this, that in actual fact, this was on the first day of the week. And when we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, for all that it's interesting, that it's the morrow after the Sabbath, and the third day, and the eighth day, I think we particularly remember this, that it was on the first day of the week that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, I want to say one or two things about the first day of the week, if I may, because it is a day that's particularly connected with the era and the dispensation in which we live. Can I make this point first of all? That the first day of the week, Sunday, I'm suggesting the Lord's Day. Anyway, the first day of the week is not the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. The Bible does not enjoin upon us Sabbatarianism. But nevertheless, we just notice this, the first day of the week is not the Sabbath. It's often said, and it's ever so true, that the rest of the 9 commandments of the Decalogue, the rest of them, the other 9, are in a way reiterated in the New Testament. That is, beyond Pentecost. This side of Pentecost. They are reiterated. That is, they're reiterated under grace. But in actual fact, there is never any commandment given that we should keep the Sabbath. Can I just remind you of this? That the commandment to keep the Sabbath was really a commandment that was given to the nation of Israel. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When we come to our New Testament, there is no reiteration of that. No way in which the Bible says in the epistles of the New Testament that we in this present era are to keep the Sabbath. And in fact, there is a reason for that. And the reason is simply this, that the Mosaic system has ceased. A point has been made by others that is well worth repeating, that the law was never given for partial fulfillment. The law was given for total fulfillment. And you see, if it is that that the Mosaic system has ceased, it has ceased in toto. It has ceased completely. Or let me put it to you another way. When you come to Romans chapter 7, what a difficult chapter that is. I had to take a Bible reading once on Romans chapter 7, and I'm pretty sure that by the end of the Bible reading, absolutely everybody was totally confused out of their head. You know that when you come to Romans 7, the question is usually asked, is it a believer or an unbeliever which is the subject of Romans 7. And you'd think there couldn't be another answer. But there was, on that particular day. I would rather reckon that Romans chapter 7 is not the question of whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, so much as it's a question of the flesh as it interacts with the law. And by the way, the flesh is the same in a believer as it is in an unbeliever. It remains in the believer unchanged until the great day of redemption, when we're going to be made like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the beginning of the chapter, it's about those who are saved. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 7, it will tell us this, that we've died to the law. What does it mean when it says, we have died with Christ to the law? What it means is this, that the law is not now the principle by which we live. You see, in the Old Testament, here's the law. And they said to the Lord, all that the Lord hath commanded us, we will do. And the Lord said to them this, do this, and thou shalt live. They were living by a principle of the law. But how glad we are that actually the life that we have is not one that has been gained by the keeping of the law as a principle. Oh, by the way, if it is that we want to live for the honour of God as we do as believers, it won't be because we keep the law. Let us understand this. Neither justification nor sanctification is achieved by the keeping of the law. The fact of the matter is this, that we have died to the law in its totality. The whole thing has ceased insofar as we are concerned, because with Christ we died to the law. Mind you, we're risen with him as well. The picture is one of marriage. We are now married to Christ risen, says Romans 7. I hope this isn't getting too complicated for you. We're risen, we're married to Christ risen, and you know that the anticipated outcome of marriage union is fruit. So says Romans chapter 7. Actually, this is the case. We are now married to Christ risen in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. So let's just reiterate the main point, the main heading under which those things came. And it's this, that in actual fact, the first day of the week is not the Sabbath. Now, the second little point about the first day that I want to call to your attention is this. The first day of the week, and again, I am suggesting it is the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1. I do believe that's not the day of the Lord, you know, that prophetic day of the Lord, but rather the Lordly day, the day that is the Lord's. In Revelation chapter 1, in that sense, the first day of the week, here certainly the first day of the week, we're able to say this, it does not replace the Sabbath. See, it would be wrong to say that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. That wouldn't really stack up. It isn't now that in the Old Testament the Sabbath was given, and you better not do anything on it, because that's what the Lord said. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it's to be sanctified unto him. It's not that was the Sabbath, and now we have the first day of the week, and also on the first day of the week we ought not to do this, that, the other, and the other, because by law we're to sanctify it to the Lord. I want you to follow carefully what I'm saying. In respect of the first day of the week, there is no law. It does not replace the Sabbath. But I do want to make a suggestion to you. And it's this, that in the early testimony of the Christians, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, I do want to suggest to you that it was a special day. And it was a day that, as far as they were able, they set apart to the Lord. First of all, it was the day on which Christ rose. We've thought about that, the first day of the week. But there's another thing that we need to understand as well. It was the day on which he appeared. And another thing we ought to recognize as well. This would be an interesting discussion. But in any event, we ought to recognize this, that in actual fact, the day of Pentecost was also on the first day of the week.
If you go back to the book of Leviticus again, and in chapter 23, the next feast of the first fruits, on which a new meal offering was offered, well, that new meal offering was offered on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. It's the 50th day. And you know from Acts 2, when the 50th day was fully come, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and so on. So what we're able to say is this: Christ rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to his own on the first day of the week. He appeared again to his own on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, was on the first day of the week. You'd almost think that the Lord wanted us to understand something about that, wouldn't you? All of these things happening on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. But that's not the end. Here's Paul, he's on his journeys. He gets to Troas, and he arrives there nearly a full week before the first day of the week. And as Paul is at Troas, he wants to break bread with the disciples, and in order to do that, he has to wait, even though, in actual fact, he's really on a journey, and really, I think if you're reading Acts 20, you'll see, he probably need to be moving on. But he's waiting in Troas until the next first day of the week, because the disciples on that day met together in Troas to break bread. By the way, that's a good practice. Some people break bread once a year. Some people break bread every 6 months. Some people make it a quarterly event. Some people make it a monthly event. Some people remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread every fortnight. But I think it becomes a pretty plain observation to make that when Paul was at Troas, he knew that the disciples would be gathering on the first day of the week to break bread. And he waits in Troas in order that he might break bread with them on the first day of the week. Can I just point this out to you? He didn't go to Mr. Smith's in Troas, or Mr. Jones, or Mr. Green, or Mr. Black, or Mr. anybody else, and say, "Here I am, shall we break bread together?" Actually, by the time that Acts 20 was there, and those times, and even well before that, the breaking of bread in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus had become not so much a function of the individual as a function of the assembly. Even in Acts chapter 2, when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread, very different from what you get at the end of Acts chapter 2 when they broke bread from house to house. "While I've been in Wallingford, I have broken bread from house to house." This wasn't in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, as might have happened here, did happen here on Sunday morning. At the end of Acts chapter 2, they were breaking bread from house to house in the sharing of common meals in which they glorified God. But even in Acts 2, it was a function of the local church. The local church met together to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread. You see that again in Acts chapter 20 and at Troas. The disciples are meeting together on the first day of the week in order that they might break bread. In addition, on the first day of the week at Corinth, they were going to lift a special collection, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and they were to lay by them in store on the first day of the week, as the apostle directed in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So can I suggest this to you, that in actual fact, the Sabbath is not replaced by the first day of the week, and the first day of the week is not the Sabbath, and yet, there seems to be something in Scripture about the first day of the week that we ought to be picking up, we ought to be understanding. And it is this, that as far as it was humanly possible to do, these disciples, they set apart that day in order that it might be devoted unto the Lord. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. A whole lot of those people in the book of Acts would have needed to have worked on the first day of the week. We have been highly privileged in our country up until now, when so many have been able not to work on the first day of the week. That's becoming a whole lot more difficult. in the working environment of our country, it's becoming a whole lot more difficult. I just remind you that in the book of Acts, in Troas at chapter 20, they certainly met together in the evening. If it wasn't an evening meeting, at least, Paul must have preached a mighty long time, because he preached at midnight anyway. And poor old Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, fell out the window. As you know, I very nearly saw a man fall off his chair once in a meeting where he'd fallen asleep. And it wasn't until he got nearly to right angles on the chair that his wife gave him a sharp jag in the ribs, at which point he bolted upright, remarkably, to such a degree that those of us who were sitting behind him could hardly keep a straight face, in fact didn't. But can I suggest this to you, that in Troas they met in the evening, and the reason for that would be this, that they've been working during the day, the whole lot of them. Maybe many of them slaves, but I'll put this to you. When first they were free on that first day of the week, they made it their number one priority to meet with the people of God in assembly fellowship in Troas to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. And having done that as a matter of priority, they then listened to the Apostle Paul as he spoke to them. So here now in John 20, the disciples are met together on the first day of the week. May we be encouraged tonight to devote what we can of that first day of the week to the Lord. Sometimes things crop up that we can't avoid. Sometimes, and we're all guilty, things do crop up that we could avoid and we don't. But in Scripture, I'm suggesting to you that on the first day of the week, they set apart what they could entirely for the Lord. Now the next thing, but rather linked with it, I just want you to notice is this, that on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered. And you might say, that's a very ordinary and pedestrian kind of point. The disciples gathered. Can I just say one or two things about this? However, the disciples were assembled. The disciples were gathered together. Individuals making up a company. If I may just say one or two things that really I'm going to develop tomorrow night, God willing, you will notice that the doors, plural, were shut. Perhaps this includes, therefore, not just the door of the room, but it might include outside gates. In any event, the disciples were making the room as secure as they possibly could. Here's what the Bible says. It says that the doors were shut. The doors being shut. The doors, plural. They were shut. Here's the Jews. And they had a great fear of the Jews. It's a feature of John's Gospel. Chapter 7, and I think verse 13. There was no one spoke openly because of the fear of the Jews. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was a secret disciple. Chapter 19 and verse 38. He was a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews. And here they were now, and they feared the Jews. I think I would have feared the Jews in their same situation. I think I'd have made sure the doors were bolted and doubly bolted. They were where they were gathered. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Now another thing, I want you to remember that until tomorrow night. I know it's a long time. But if you could just remember that, the doors, plural, were shut for fear of the Jews. Also, if you can remember this, the 12 are here. Or really rather the 11. The 11. Luke calls them the 11 now. Until they're the 12 again in Acts chapter 1. And will be actually right the way through millennial days as well. The 12. It's a very interesting study. The apostles of the Lamb. But here are the 11. They're gathered together, but they're not the only ones. If you read in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, and I think verse 33, what you discover is this, that there were others with them. Now, all I'm saying is, I want you to try to remember that until tomorrow night. The doors were shut, number one, for fear of the Jews, number two. And those who were gathered there were not just the 11. By the way, this last point will be an anti-Roman Catholic point. So it's very important to remember it. Not because I've got a downer on individuals in the Roman Catholic Church, but the system of Roman Catholic teaching is a very erroneous and wicked teaching. It wasn't just the apostles who were here gathered in the room. There were others with them. Now, what were they? They were assembled. They were gathered. And suppose now that you went home tonight and you've got up on your computer screen the online Bible or the eSword or internet connected, you got up the Blue Letter Bible. That's a good program, by the way, the Blue Letter Bible. But you'll need broadband. Or suppose you are somewhat more of a dinosaur. It's possible that amongst us there's dinosaurs. Anyway, suppose now you got up Wigram's Concordance of the Bible, the best by far to have. Wigram's Concordance of Greek New Testament Words. And you were to look at this word, which is spelt like this, S-U-N-A-G-O, if you transliterate it into English, sunago, S-U-N-A-G-O, and what you will find is that it is a word that means to gather or to assemble. And you can trace it through, and you can see where it's used in connection with the disciples gathering, and where it's used of the local churches who gathered and assembled and the purposes for which they did. Some people will tell you that there are seven different meetings of the assembly that are noted by the use of the verb sunago. If that's how you pronounce it, I wouldn't know. I don't suppose anyone does, really. But anyway, sunago, S-U-N-A-G-O. Assemble, gather. It's used here. It's used in Matthew 18 and 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Imagine if it was another Bible reading that we were in. We might have a great conflab. As someone would say, where two or three are having been and being gathered. And all that kind of stuff. I sat through a Bible reading like that once. And I decided at the end of it that there was more heat than light. In any event, here's what the Lord Jesus says. He says, where two or three are gathered together, not so much to my name, but where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Gathered, sunago. Here's Acts 4, 31. They gathered for prayers. The place where they were gathered together, the place where they were assembled, was shaken as they prayed. That'd be a good prayer meeting to be in, rather, wouldn't it? I don't know whether you've ever been in a shaking prayer meeting, but that was one. Wouldn't it be good if all our prayer meetings were shaking? The place was shaken where they were assembled. Acts 4:31. This is Acts 11:26. And the church at Antioch, they gathered themselves, assembled themselves, for the teaching of the word of God from no less a person than the Apostle Paul. When you come into chapter 14 of Acts and verse 27, they gather together for a report meeting. They're good meetings. Well, they sometimes are good meetings. Sometimes they're amazingly tedious. But at other times, they're unbelievably interesting. Report meetings. Good to hear what the Lord's been doing. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Here's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And they assembled together to break bread at Troas, as we've been thinking. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, where there was discipline to be effected. That's another matter that raises itself tomorrow. Where there is discipline to be effected, they were to be gathered together, and says Paul, as it happens, with my spirit. You might find some more. Have a look. It's an interesting study, actually. The verb sunago. I've only got one thing to say about it, and it's this. They did gather. that's such a pedestrian and simple point. But I know it is. What I mean is this. When the church gathered, they were there. Paul. Paul got saved. Acts chapter 9. Listen to what it says when a bit later he assayed to join himself to the disciples. And now he's in Jerusalem, and they'd hardly believe that this very man who was persecuting, that he had been converted. Anyway, they received him at Jerusalem. This is what it says. He was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Do you know what that means? It means when the church gathered, he was there. When they came in to worship, he was amongst them. When they went out to witness, he was amongst them. He was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Would you mind if I said this to you? Whether you mind or not, I'm going to say it. It's just one of those things. But would you mind if I said this to you? We're living in a day when attendance at meetings is becoming incredibly hit and miss. Do you know, when I'm back home in Eastbourne, I'm so glad of this, that I can look around our assembly, and I know this, that if so-and-so is not there, they're ill. Now follow carefully. It's not because they're tired. It's not because there's a TV program on they want to watch. It's not because the family are there. What I know is this. If they're absent from the meeting, there's something up. I know this, that if I was to ring them, I don't often, but if I was to ring them and say, are you okay? They wouldn't think, he's checking up on me. What they would know is this, that in actual fact, they're normally always at the meeting, and I was just taking a kindly concern in their well-being. When the church met, they met. When the Lord's people gathered, they were there. In our day, I say again, attendance at meetings is becoming a whole lot more hit and miss. And I want to say this to you. You know I'm saying this kindly to all of you. We're going to be seeing in a minute that when we gather, the Lord's here. To me, that's the end of the matter. The Lord's here. If it is that I'm saved, and if it is that I have assayed to join myself to the disciples, if I may pick up that expression from Acts chapter 9, which some of you might have a little objection to in the present context, but hope not. If it is that I have assayed to join myself to the disciples in local church testimony, can I put this to you? That as far as it is humanly possible for me to be at the gatherings of the Lord's people, I really should be there. Not because there's a law about it, but because I love the Lord. Not because there's a law about it, but because the Lord is gathered. When people are gathered, and gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is present. I always remember Mr. Leckie telling us years ago that he was in the town of Forth in central Scotland. And it was a good going concern at the time. And he asked the brother, he said, what's the secret of the success here in Forth and in Broad Scots, which I am not beginning to try to replicate as I speak to you? He said this, we're all there. We're always there. And we are all always there. He said, and because of that, there is this great unity of purpose in the gatherings of the Lord's people, because it is known that there are no people on the margins, no one on the periphery. Everyone recognizes that they have a part to play. I wonder if we've ever thought like this. You know, if it is that I'm absent, that could be a really big discouragement to everybody else. If I continually absent myself, that's an even bigger discouragement to everybody else. Do you know what encourages me, especially at home? I love to be in our own meeting. And one of the things that I love is to get there on a Tuesday night and to know that there will be people there. They're always there. Whenever the assembly is met, they are always there. Unless there is some major thing that has occurred which would prevent them from being there. Oh, by the way, Thomas was missing. Ah, oh, poor old Thomas. I feel for Thomas. Goodness, look at the time. I feel for Thomas. He was a bit melancholic. Like he was, wasn't he? If you're born melancholic, you can't help it. Some of us were born ridiculously optimistic. We can't help that either. Some of you might have been born incredibly pessimistic, and you can't help that. Or realistic, as I am told. Sometimes pessimism might be misunderstood for what really is realism. But you see, poor Thomas, it wasn't there. Well, I'll tell you this. I learned from Thomas, if you miss a meeting, you miss a blessing. Imagine being absent from the gathering. And the Lord turned up. That's exactly what happened. Thomas was absent. And it was in that very meeting that there was the first benediction of peace and the first blessing and the first appearance of the Lord Jesus to the gathered company. And because Thomas missed the meeting, what a blessing he missed. May the Lord exercise our hearts in this. Because they were gathered on the first day. And the next thing I want just to call to your attention is this, that we might be finishing 5 minutes late. It won't be more than 5 minutes, but it might be 5 minutes if you will allow it. That means no handbags closing, please, at 9:15, because we're probably going on to 10:50. But here's Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst is the next point. Here they were gathered together, and the doors are shut. May I say to you that the Lord Jesus didn't come through the doors having been opened. The Lord did not come through a window that was left ajar. The Lord did not come through a hole in the roof like that poor man in Mark chapter 2 who got lowered down through the roof. We mustn't think in any way that this happened when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. But this, I take it, is a feature, a characteristic, a property of the resurrection body. You'll be glad of that if so be that you die before the Lord comes, because when the rapture takes place, you will not be getting a headache in your glorified head as you exit the grave. And the grave which you exit will not be all overturned and the earth disrupted. If the Lord came now, beloved brothers and sisters, we would not bash our head on the ceiling as we ascended. How grateful we are. It is a property of the resurrection body that we shall go straight through the whole thing. Our Lord Jesus did this here in John chapter 20. And here he comes now. And what a moment. He stands in the midst. I would love to have been there. He didn't change their circumstances, but he did change their heart. You know, when the Lord went away again, just as an aside, when the Lord went away again, he left them in the same position. The bolts were still in the door. The Jews were still on the outside. But the Bible says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In any event, can I put this to you? That it is a feature of this present era in which we live. That when it is that we are gathered together in his name, it is a statement that particularly applies to the gatherings of the local church. When it is that we're gathered together in his name, he is in the midst of his own. Let us understand something. That gathering together in his name is not just tagging something on. We gather in his name. There are those who kind of identify themselves in circles of fellowship as those who gather in his name. That won't do, by the way, to do that. A gathering in his name is not just a little motto, a little epithet that we can put on our gatherings, but gathering in his name is gathering in due recognition of his character, who he is. Name is to do with character. You know that. You read about someone, they have a good name. And you might say, well, that's probably a good reputation. But normally, when people have a good name and you know them well, and others do, they have a good character. Gathering in his name is in recognition of his authority. Gathering together in his name, his name is in recognition of his power and in recognition of his lordship. trace the references to his name and the name of God in the Bible, and you'll see all of those ideas. It is recognizing this, the greatness of his person. And as they gather, as we gather, we gather in the good of the truth of verse 17, that the Lord Jesus is risen and ascended. We gather not with a present Jesus, a Jesus present amongst us to protect us. No, they didn't do that. But actually, as it is that we meet in his name, his presence is vouchsafed to us. Will you grasp this? Gathering in his name vouchsafes his presence to us, even though physically he is absent from us. Let me just say this to you. Whenever his people gather in his name, in due recognition of his character, his power, his authority, his lordship, he is in the midst. He is not present to sight, but he is present to faith. And may I suggest to you that this is that which above everything else marks out the gatherings of believers as they gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. His presence is vouchsafed to them. Now here's a question, and I reckon that I could guess your answer in 99% of the cases. Is this: what did you think when you were coming to the meeting tonight? I'll tell you what we were thinking. That was a lovely tea. Maybe you were thinking, got to listen to that old boy again. I've heard him so many times, I wish it was somebody else. Or you might say, I'm looking forward to seeing X, Y, or Z. I'm not asking you and looking forward to seeing, but X, Y, or Z at the meeting. Because we do look forward to seeing one another at the meeting. Oh, but brethren and sisters, it's like this. Isn't the main and major thing the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people? If we learn nothing else tonight, I hope we do learn other things, but if we learn nothing else tonight, could we take this away with us? We really ought to practice the presence of God. What that means is this. If it is that we're practicing the presence of God, we will certainly be there. The Lord is there. If it is that we're practicing the presence of God, we'll be very careful in our deportment, in our behavior. In our behavior one with another. In our behavior in coming to as we've come to the meeting and as we're here. Our deportment in the presence of God. If it is that I remember that the Lord is present, there will be a reverence and a godly fear about my disposition in and amongst the Lord's people. Brothers and sisters, we're losing this. I'm not just speaking about Wallingford, please, but I'm speaking generally. We are losing it. May the Lord help us to regain it. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. If it is that we're practicing the presence of God, we will be reverent. We will be fearful in his presence. I'll be careful about how I come. I'll be careful in my dress. That cuts two ways. Number one is this. I won't be overdressed so as to draw attention to myself, because the Lord is in the midst. Excuse me saying this. But probably if I was a sister, I wouldn't really come into the meeting with a hat on, such as might cause anticipation in the rest of the saints that a bird might come and nest in it. The teaching of head coverings was never designed to show what we could afford or to draw attention to ourselves in the dress that we wear. But I could be overdressed and draw attention to myself. It can work the other way now. In a day of increasing casualness, can I suggest this to you? That if it is that we're practicing the presence of God, not only will we be overdressed to draw attention to ourselves, by the way, the men can do that as well as the women, don't think I'm saying otherwise, but it's ever so possible to work it the other way, and if it is that I'm aware that this is where God is, that is in the midst of his gathered people, I will be very careful that that which I wear to the gatherings of his people is appropriate to the presence of God, known in the midst of his people. Jesus comes and stands in the midst. We might just say this. If the Lord Jesus is in the midst, then my attitude to myself must be this. I must be very judging of myself. And the more that I judge myself, the less I will be judging others. And what the Bible is telling us is this. We ought to esteem others better than ourselves. And the idea in Philippians chapter 2 when it says that is simply this. That we really ought to be looking to the advantages of interests and benefits of others. Why is that? Various reasons, but one of them is this. That the Lord is in the midst of his people. In Matthew 18, when the Lord speaking about this, he spoke about humility towards others. He spoke about ruthlessness with self. He spoke about loving others. And that 70 times 7 forgiveness that is to be exercised towards others. It's all in the context of him saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus is in the midst. May the Lord, may the Lord give us to know that. Not just to grasp it by faith, that really must be the first start-off point, but all that we might know experimentally in the gatherings of his people, every time we meet, that we might know the presence and power of a risen Christ. Because I want to say this to you. There are no means, there are no methods, there are no programs, there are no projects that will ever make up for an absence of the felt presence of God in the gatherings of his people. So, on the first day of the week, firstly we thought tonight, they gathered, secondly, and Jesus stood in the midst. May the Lord.